Well, it is the beginning of a new year. Happy New Year. May the Lord bless this coming year for his kingdom, yeah? We are coming in the church calendar. The church has a calendar, for those of you who didn't know. Not our church, I mean the universal church. Has a traditional calendar, and right after Christmas, where we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, there is a season called Epiphany, the revealing or the outshining, the making manifest of Christ. And it's a time when we spend, traditionally in the church through the centuries, it's a time where you spend time thinking about the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. And then after that comes Lent, and then after that comes Easter. Hey, Easter's only 14 weeks away. So stick around. The season of Epiphany is an important period of time. And this next many weeks, actually we're going to go through Lent and on through Easter with this series that we're starting today, and it is on the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're picking up where we left off in terms of the biblical narrative following the birth of Christ, because the birth narratives, actually the two places where you find birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, they only take Jesus up to a certain point with regard to his development, and as a young man in Luke, it goes all the way to the age of 12, but only gives you one indicator of what he did at that age. From then, they leap all over it, all the way to the point at which he starts his actual ministry. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to move straight into the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 3 this morning, which may surprise you a little bit. The gospel is actually the story of Jesus. It is not simply bullet point theological points. There are bullet point theological points that you should know about the gospel, but the gospel is actually the story of Jesus. It's the story of who he is and what he did. That's why there are four gospels. You read them, they're the story of Jesus, who he is and what he did. And they tell us the important things. They could have said a lot more. They could have added more material, but they didn't. They tell us what we need to know. Now, the surprising thing that you're going to find in Matthew chapter 3 is that it doesn't start with Jesus. It starts with John the Baptist. And in fact, that's true in all four Gospels. The ministry of Jesus doesn't start with Jesus. It starts with John the Baptist. And so we're going to read through the whole chapter. So hang on. We're going to read through the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll come back and look at some things as we go along. But I want you to put yourself in the situation, okay? When you read the scriptures, always remember that the scripture is not a theological textbook, although there's tremendous theology in it. The scripture is a story. And so when you're looking into the Word of God, whether you're looking into the poetry sections or you're looking into the wisdom material or the narratives, there's always a story behind everything, just like with you. There's a story behind you. There's something going on in your life in which God is involved. The scripture is a story. And so put yourself in the situation. It is the year roughly 27 AD. The Lord Jesus is roughly 30 years old, more or less, give or take a couple years. We're not absolutely certain. And John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus, and he is related to Jesus, if you remember the story. And so as you kind of the scene opens, John the Baptist has come onto the scene, and he is an amazing character. He's really a character. He's not the kind of guy you'd want as a roommate particularly, and he wasn't married for some obvious reasons. His diet was not such that a wife would want to. Ate a lot of insects, you know, we're going to see that. A fascinating man, but he shocks Israel by his preaching, and they become aware. He becomes incredibly popular. Huge crowds gather around John the Baptist. In fact, so much so that people thought he might have been, they speculated he might have been the Messiah. And he insists over and over again, I am not. You're waiting for somebody else. And so we see a little bit of that take place. So now put yourself in the scene. John the Baptist is down by the Jordan River, which is in the Jordan Valley, of course. It's down in the desert regions, north of the Dead Sea, quite a ways from Jerusalem, which is up in the hills. But people still go down there, and they're willing to hike and take their family with them and go down and hear John the Baptist tell them to repent and get ready for the Messiah. And it's quite an amazing scene. So there's this electricity in the air that sets the stage for who Jesus is and what he does. So So John the Baptist. Let's begin in verse 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And wilderness, if you remember, of course, is not our kind of wilderness, not forests and trees and rivers. It's desert. There's one river, the Jordan River, and it's about the size of Trail Creek. I'm not kidding you. You know, people think the Jordan River is this mighty, huge thing. Back in these days, before it was dammed up, they use it all now, almost all of it. It would get big during the springtime, of course. It would overflow. But generally speaking, it was not as big as the Rogue River, not even half as big as the Rogue River. So get into this, the mindset. It's a desert with one river, and that river is the life of the nation, basically. From the Sea of Galilee down, it empties into the Dead Sea, this river that runs between the two of them. That's where John is baptizing. Fresh water coming, which they called living water, by the way. Fresh water was living water. That's why Jesus uses it as a metaphor. That's why he did his work at the Sea of Galilee, right? Mm-hmm. Is this all connecting? Hello. All right. So then that fresh water comes down and it collects in what we call the Dead Sea. It's the Salt Sea. And it evaporates and leaves the minerals down there. Well, in between these two places, somewhere not far from Jericho, probably, is where John is baptizing people. And the odd thing is that he does this to Jewish people. And the Jewish people didn't believe they themselves should be baptized like this. They did ritual baths from time to time for various reasons, but this was something you only did to Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. The thing that John is doing is something you only did to Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. So this is a shocking thing that he tells Israel they need to be baptized for repentance. Now watch what he says. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." Now, this is Matthew speaking. The quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is the preaching that John did. Now, Matthew enlightens us. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is quoted in all four Gospels. Looking back into the old covenant and saying, look, there's something God has been promising all along. And we say, yeah, Messiah, right? Yes, that's true. He was. But he's also promising this guy. There's a person who's going to come and he's going to speak to Israel and he's going to straighten it out in a way. He's going to prepare. He's going to till the ground for the Messiah. And that's what Matthew points out. Well, how did Matthew know that, by the way? Just a freebie here, no charge for this. But how did Matthew know that? Jesus taught him how to interpret the Old Testament. Whenever you read the Old Testament through the New Testament and you find that they interpret certain things in certain ways, do not argue with them. Because Jesus taught them to do this. He said, when you read this and this and this and this and this and this, that's about me, that's about me, that's about me, that's about the forerunner who's coming to actually prepare the way for me. And that's why Matthew knows this. And so, and all the gospel writers use the same verse from Isaiah 40, verse 3. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey." And that is the insect. Sometimes people, you will hear people say, well, there's a tree and the pods on it are called locusts. And you'll hear people say that sometimes, especially if you visit Israel. It's one of the things the guides will tell you, and that this is probably what John was eating. It's probably not. I hate to tell you, but the experts really do disagree with that. It probably was the insect. It's the only insect in the Old Testament that the Old Testament says you can eat. I'm not even sure why he gave us permission to do that. I'm not particularly enticed by locusts, but they're high protein. And remember, it's a desert, so like any snack will do. And so a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. So this is a very big deal. He was very, very well known. In fact, he was so well known that Herod Antipas was afraid to have him executed, even though he wanted to have him executed because he rebuked the guy for taking someone else's wife. you know, John rebuked Antipas for that. And but he couldn't, because the people, he was very popular with the people. They really sensed that something needed to happen in their nation, and they believed that John was pointing in the right direction, although they didn't really comprehend everything yet. So they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan and confessing their sins. You might underline that and take note of it. His ministry had a lot to do with sin. We're going to talk about that this morning. So aren't you glad you came? We're going to find out about sin. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That's a poisonous snake. "Vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You are nothing special. God can raise up these stones. Don't you be thinking that you're okay with God just because you're Jewish." That's what he's saying. "Even now," he says, "the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's talking to people who he knows are not repenting. They're coming out of curiosity or critique or whatever, but they have no intention of repenting of their sins. They don't think they need to. "I baptize you with water," he says, "for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I." Interesting word he uses. It means just big and strong. But it can't be simply physical. It has to have this other kind of strength, and that's, of course, what he means. "He who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." That's a very humble thing for him to say. It was very demeaning to carry someone else's sandals or to take their sandals off their feet. You're not allowed, you know, that was just like not socially acceptable in that era. And so it's very humbling. He says, "I'm not worthy to even carry his sandals." "He will baptize you, not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor." His winnowing fork, "he will clear his threshing floor." He's talking about Israel. "And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Whoa. What a blessing. Okay, let's pray. But that's not all. Verse 13. "So Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Now, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Now, why would he say this? Well, not because he knew that Jesus was Messiah yet, because we know from John's gospel, he didn't quite understand that until the dove descended. But this is where he finds out. But he did know Jesus. They were related, and he knew that Jesus actually was not like the rest of the people. He knew that much about him. And so he's saying, I'm baptizing people for repentance. They're coming and they're confessing real sins. They're not just saying, I'm a generic sinner like everybody. Well, of course, everybody's a sinner. Well, of course, everybody says that. But you know, when somebody says to you, I know everybody's a sinner, you know what you need to ask them? Do you want to spice your conversation up? Tell me some of your sins. Oh, well, I don't have any real ones. I just felt it was a nice thing to say that I'm a sinner like everybody else. Isn't that the right thing to say? See, that generic thing, that is not what they were doing here. They were confessing really bad stuff. And Jesus didn't have any bad stuff to confess, and John knew that. So he says, what? I know you're different. And Jesus answered him, and he said, let it be so now. Right now, there's a moment here where this has to be done. I know it doesn't make sense to you. I know that you don't quite figure it out, but trust me, this is the right thing to do. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all us, meaning him and John and Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness. We'll get back to that, but there's something about righteousness that is taking place here. And Jesus says, this is the right thing to do on an eternal level. Trust me, let's do this. So he consented, John did, and he baptized him. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. By the way, Christians argue about baptism a little bit. Again, no charge for this. Immersion was the way they normally did it. And if they couldn't immerse someone, they dumped water on them. They poured it over the top of them. And that later became sprinkling. The symbolism is the same, but you just need to know, normally they would immerse people. And that's what John did with Jesus. And he immersed him and brought him out of the water. Now, the amazing thing, now again, look at what happens. Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, there's a word that the Bible uses. You probably don't use it very often. You don't say to your children, behold, dinner. You don't do that. So, but it means kind of like, you know, if you didn't make dinner very often and your kids came in, they would use this word, behold, dinner, you know, because it's like this amazing thing, right? That's what's going to happen here. John sees this, Jesus sees this, and it's a shocker, and you've got to understand. I know you've read it a lot. Some of you have read this a lot, and you really know the story. I know that, but I want you to put yourself in the situation. Realize that what happens here makes it clear that there's an entirely new thing happening in the world, a sovereign work of God that is beginning here in the Jordan River with this person Jesus and with this person John. Because it is a really stunning event that takes place. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. That means that the veil between the visible, what we call the material world, and the spirit world, which is every bit as real and is in fact the source for the material world, please don't forget that. You can't see it. Your eyes can only see a little bit of the spectrum of light in this world. You don't even see all of that. You only see a small portion of it. And you cannot see into the spirit realm unless the Lord opens, he takes the veil up. He makes it visible to us. And that's what happens. It becomes visible so that the spirit realm, something from the spirit realm, is visible. He opened the heavens to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Why a dove? No idea. Everything we know about the dove comes from this. In other words, we associate God with a dove and the Spirit with a dove because the New Testament says this. But the New Testament basically just says, this is what God says, I'm going to use this. I'm going to use a dove. They're sweet, I guess. I don't know. They're cool. But the Spirit is invisible, and God wants them to see something. And so there is this descent, looks like a dove, and it's the Spirit of God coming to rest on Jesus, and he's there being baptized. And behold, a voice from heaven said, and this would have been a shock, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Did everybody hear that? Possibly. We know Jesus heard it, and we know John heard it. And we know that John knew who Jesus was from here on in. And was like, wow, how would you like to find out your cousin is the Messiah? That's kind of the way this is. They were related. He knew he was special. John always knew he was special. Now the Father makes it very clear, this is my beloved Son. What a scene. Let's go back. Now, I want you to notice four things about this. We're just going to work our way back through the passage now that we've read it. And first we'll start with John. He steps right out of the Old Testament. John comes kind of out of nowhere. We don't know where in the world he was. Well, he was in the desert, but we don't know where he lived in the desert. Maybe he lived among the Essenes. He might have been at Qumran for a while. There were other places that you could live. But remember, John's parents were pretty old when he was born, and they probably passed away when he was young. And he's the only child they had. And from the time he was conceived, the Spirit of God was in him. It's an interesting thing. You read about it in Luke. Luke's gospel tells you more about this. But John, apparently early in his life, began to live in the desert and acquire a taste for insects and scruffy clothing. And he was a Nazarite, which means he didn't cut his hair. He didn't drink or eat anything from the vine. That includes raisins, grape juice, wine, which was really pretty much the only fun things to eat and drink in the culture. And so he was a Nazarite. He didn't do that. He didn't cut his hair. So he's a hairy dude. He looks hairy all over, and then he wears a hairy thing with a belt. I mean, I'd listen to this guy standing on a rock telling me I'm a sinner. I'd listen. He comes out of nowhere, but I want you to get this picture. You open your Old Testament. John the Baptist steps out of the Old Testament. He is an Old Testament prophet, even though his story is in the New Testament. He's not a disciple of Jesus. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets And it says that he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We don't have time to go into all the prophecies about that. Some of you know them, and you can look them up if you want. Elijah, interestingly, was the first of the prophets to the divided kingdom. And even though he didn't write anything, we read about him. And he's sort of Elijah was sort of the archetypical prophet. And then it says in Malachi, in the last verse of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in our Bibles, it says there will come a prophet like Elijah, and this is the man. So like Elijah, he steps right out of the Old Testament as the archetypical Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he makes the connection. You say, why did the gospel start with John the Baptist? Let's skip over and talk about Jesus. No, they don't want you to do that. Jesus didn't want you to do that. Jesus said, when you tell my story, you start with John. Why? Because he's the last Old Testament prophet. Why is that important? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. That's why. And all the prophets pointed to him. Jesus is not an afterthought. He is not someone that the Father said, well, I guess I better send Jesus because the prophets couldn't get it all done and we got to have a new plan. No. This was the plan all the way along. Jesus wants everybody to know that the last Old Testament prophet hands the baton directly to the Messiah. You say, why is that? Is that practically important? Yes, it is. There are no more Old Testament prophets. You say, do I need to know that? Well, I don't know. Do you read in supposedly Christian literature where people will claim to have some sort of Old Testament prophetic ministry? And they sound a lot like John the Baptist, and they sound a lot like Elijah, and they sound a lot like Jeremiah, and they sound a lot like, and they'll even name their ministries after Old Covenant stuff. And may I suggest to you that even though many people's hearts are right and they want to bring, that they might not, in fact, I've heard many of these, I've read many of them, they almost never are preaching the New Covenant, they're almost always preaching the Old Covenant, and they never get all the way to the grace of Christ. Be aware, just a little warning, of the Elijah complex. I call it the Elijah complex. It's a person who I think has fasted too much. And they have lost some brain cells, and they think that they are Elijah. And they'll say things, and you know, if you're not a discerning Christian, you will fall for some false prophecies. So I want to point out, the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. Jesus said that even a baby Christian is better off than John, who was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said this. And he says, even a garden variety Christian is better off than the greatest Old Testament prophet. Is that not amazing? So you be careful who you listen to. And bear in mind that John isn't actually even preaching the gospel per se. Now, he is in a way because he's pointing to Jesus, but he can't actually give assurance of salvation. He can say, repent for the forgiveness of your sins, but he can't declare it. Jesus, on the other hand, could declare it on his own authority. You are forgiven. We're going to see that as we work our way through his ministry. It's one of the shocking things he did. The Baptists never did that. Neither did Presbyterians. Okay. Yes, they do. I'm only teasing. But you see, he comes kind of out of nowhere. He's this man, but he's very important because he connects the Old Covenant with the Lord Jesus, and the Bible is one story of redemption, how God takes his world back, his universe back, and restores it. It's one story. And John the Baptist is this connection between the Old and the New Covenant. I want you to see that. Secondly, he calls Israel to repentance because of the kingdom's presence. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he means is, we don't have time to go into it, but if you've got questions about it, ask me afterwards. What he means is, the king is here, and this is how Jesus preached too. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he meant was, I'm the king, and wherever I am, there's access to the kingdom, okay? Now, I know that there's overlap, and it was a sense in which it wasn't there and a sense in which it was. We don't have time to go into all of that. But at this point, what he's saying is, the kingdom is here because the Messiah, this is what John's ministry was. Messiah is here, even though John wasn't sure. He just had this prophetic word, and he was bringing it. And you need to repent. He calls Israel to repentance because of the kingdom's presence. And Israel's leadership is represented in that second paragraph in verse 7. See that? Many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's the leadership of Israel being rebuked because they wouldn't repent. Whenever you come in contact with God's kingdom, the initial thing that you want to do is repent. We'll talk more about it in a minute, but remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah suddenly was in the presence of God, what was the first thing he said? We just looked at this a couple weeks ago. Remember? What did he say? Woe is me. He said, woe is me. Good, two of you out of 800 remembered that. He said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. You become aware, very aware, of how bad you are. Isn't that sad, kind of? And so what John is saying, he comes out like this Old Testament prophet, and he says, Israel, you are not ready for Messiah. There is so much sin, there is so much evil. And he says specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees, or to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you guys are vipers. If you bite somebody and your venom, your theology, gets into their system, it'll kill them. That's why he calls them vipers. It's a very strong thing to say. Why? Because Israel was self-righteous. They said, well, we belong to Abraham. Well, we don't need, you know, this thing about forgiveness. I know that the hookers, you know, and the tax gatherers and the bad people, but not us. And that's why he says, when they came down there, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath? You're not here for the right reasons. That's what he's saying. What are you doing here? You know, he hadn't read anything about church growth, how to keep people happy in the pew. He didn't seem to care. You brood of vipers. How would you like that as a sermon? You brood of vipers. Well, actually, if you're Christians, you're not vipers. But he's really down on these guys. And he says, I want you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He calls Israel to repentance because of the presence of the kingdom. And he says to Israel, if you had repented, there would be a change in your life. But there isn't. It's totally religious and it's totally hypocritical. So he calls Israel to repentance. And the third thing, notice in verses 11 and 12, he points to Jesus as the King Messiah. He says, there's someone coming after me. And he says, I'm baptizing you in water for forgiveness, for repentance. He uses the word forgiveness in Mark's gospel. But it's repentance. I want you to be aware of what's going on here. But he said, I can't give you the Spirit of God, and I can't completely purify you, which is probably what the fire refers to. I can't completely purify you. But he said, someone else is going to. He's pointing to Jesus. That's the third thing. Take note. He's pointing to Jesus, who is the King and the Messiah, who's coming, and the purifying life giver. The purifying life giver. The purifying life giver. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration. That's a new kind of life. And with fire, there's only a couple places this is mentioned. What does he mean by that? It's the purification. You say, well, doesn't fire mean judgment? Well, yeah, but that's what purification is. I mean, the fire that, just think with me a minute here. On the altar, there's a fire, right? And they would put the sacrifice on there and it would consume it. What do you think that's about? That's purification. Because the sin, it's carrying the sin. The offering's carrying the sin. It needs to be purified. So if you have... Have you ever find something in your refrigerator that is gray and fuzzy? I found in my fridge things way in the back. Even in Tupperware and in 32 degree, it's still gray and fuzzy, which means it's been in there for years, probably. I have cardboard boxes in my barn, which is where you put things that are too good to throw away. And you leave them there until they are bad enough to throw away. That's what you use the barn for. And it's an aging process until you don't feel guilty throwing it away. And so I've been in there. I found cardboard boxes with little rodent bodies covered with fur that isn't fur. Is this gross? Yeah. Okay, that's sin. I want you to get that picture. It stinks. It's dangerous. Well, now, what did I do? I built a bonfire, and I threw the stuff on the fire. And I knew that by the time the fire was done, there'd be no more sin. The little rodent body that was fuzzy would all be gone. There'd be no more germs. It would be all of the bacteria, all the evil, all the stuff that's wrong would be gone. That's purification. So whether it's the judgment of God in Revelation 19 against the evil of humanity, or whether it's the symbolism of the old covenant, this idea of fire has both a blessing and a danger. See, because if you are a germ, then purification is a very dangerous process. How can a person who is filled with sin be cleansed, so to speak, by fire, and live through it? Well, there's only one way. We'll get there. So what he said, what John is saying is, this person is going to bring a purification and he's going to bring new life. So that's why he is the life-giving one, this king, this savior. He's the purifying, life-giving one. And so John is pointing to him, but John can't bring people all the way to him yet. He can point to him. From Jesus onward, they could actually say, come now. John says, go over there to that man. So John isn't preaching the whole gospel yet. He points to Jesus, and here's the fourth thing that he does, verses 13 to 17. He baptizes Jesus as the Messiah. Why the baptism? Because John even realizes he doesn't need to be baptized for repentance because he doesn't have any sins to repent of. So let me give you three suggestions, and they're just suggestions. However, I do think they're correct or I wouldn't tell you. And I'm not the only one that holds these, so let me suggest three things. Why was Jesus being baptized? It's an odd thing, and John didn't understand it. Jesus says, it's the right thing to do right now. Yeah, but I don't understand. By the way, a little another sidebar. Sometimes Jesus will tell you to do the right thing and you won't understand why. But it's the right thing still. And you'll think, I don't see the logic in this. That's when you have to say, well, I trust the Lord, not my understanding of everything. That's what happens here. On the other hand, looking back at this from everything Jesus did and everything he taught, then we get an insight a little bit into why this might have been the case. Here are the three reasons. Number one, to identify with us and our sin completely. See, everyone else is being baptized. Everybody, even the good people, had to be baptized to repent for their good deeds, which they were trusting to save them. So they had to stop. They had to repent of that. And all the bad people repenting of their bad deeds, everybody repenting. And Jesus comes, what's he doing? He's associating with that repentance. He's saying, look, this, I'm in this water with you, this bath water, right? I'm in the bath water with you, and I'm part of what's going on here. I'm completely associated with you. Secondly, to reveal Jesus as the one and only Son of God, the Son of the Father. That's why the voice. And the anointed one, because the Spirit is involved, it's to identify Jesus. This isn't the only time it happens. In a few weeks, we'll talk about the transfiguration. Same voice, same statement. This is my beloved Son. There's no question of who Jesus Christ really is. It wasn't other people who said, I think that this is the case and we've written a book about it. No. This actually came from heaven, and Peter and John, you read their letters and it's very clear. They saw it. They heard this on more than one occasion. And this is the first time. So the identification of who Jesus is at this water baptism. And third, to demonstrate, and this is a little bit theological, but it's to demonstrate that the Trinity is involved in your salvation. Notice that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all here. And by the way, a little pitch for good theology. You cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ if you do not have a concept of the Trinity. You may not be able to understand that you can't. I had a student one time ask me, can you explain the Trinity? I said, no, I can describe it, but I can't explain it because it's multidimensional. God is three persons. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all in the same scene, very distinct from one another. And yet it's quite obvious that they are God. And you can see it over and over and over. So don't let anybody tell you that the concept of the Trinity is meaningless or doesn't matter if you hold it. It is Christological. If you understand who Jesus is, you are forced into the idea that there are three persons who are called God. And yet there's still only one God. That's a heavy thought. I know it is. But don't let go of it. Don't pretend that it's not important. One of the reasons that this happens, and you hear the Father's voice and you see the Spirit coming, and then the Son is there, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, is the Trinitarian element in it. And what that means is that God himself, the Trinity, is involved in your salvation. This new thing that he's doing is God at work. Let me tell you, I say this all the time, but there is no other message like this. None. You double-click on any of these things and you compare it with all the philosophies in the world and all the other religions, and they all just go shallow. They all go black and white on you. This is an amazing, full-color, multidimensional reality. And of course, you would expect that if God's involved in it, isn't it? Wouldn't you? So, that's why the baptism of Jesus, or at least some thoughts on it, to identify with us, he says, I'm one of you. I will be baptized, not so that I'm putting on your dirty clothes. Would you take a bath after 100 other people had taken a bath in the same water? I know, I'm just getting grosser and grosser today, huh? Isn't that the truth? Why would anybody take that kind of filth on them? Well, that's a good question. And why would a person this pure do such a thing? Wear your dirty clothes and be baptized into your reality. Secondly, to reveal Jesus as the one and only. And third, to demonstrate that the Trinity is involved in this. Is God in his totality at work. Now, okay, what do we learn? What do we learn here? Well, two things. But don't get your hopes up. There's four more after this. So two things that we learn about faith in Jesus, okay? And here they are. Number one, there is no Christian faith without radical repentance. When you read this story, notice that John the Baptist's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is available now. Meaning to Israel that they needed to repent, but then Jesus repeats the exact same thing in chapter 4. And you see this over and over. Repentance, as a matter of fact, becomes almost a synonym for faith. They're like two sides of the same coin. So, first thing to note, there is no Christian faith without radical repentance. The Greek word metanoia means to change your mind. But it is changing your mind in a profound way with regard to God and sin, with regard to who he is and who we are. It's what happened when Isaiah said, woe is me. Now, let me ask you something very practical. Have you ever said that to God? Have you ever really said, or did someone tell you, just accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and they didn't mention anything to you about repenting of sin and realizing it's sin that puts you in this death position? Well, that's what I want to correct, because repentance is the backdrop, and there's no real Christian conversion without repentance. You have to be aware. That's why sometimes when people will say, well, I want to come to Jesus, and you might think that as a Christian pastor, I would just jump all over that, you know, and say, oh, yeah, here's the sinner's prayer. And I don't. I will oftentimes ask him, what do you think you mean by that when you come to Jesus? Do you know what sin is? Do you know why you need to come? Do you know what he does when you come to him? Do you have this component? Because what I'm looking for is repentance. I'm looking for a person who's aware of what's going on. So let me, you're all being very quiet. Let me press on it a little. If you say, well, what is actual repentance? Here it is. Here's this definition of repentance. It's an awareness and sorrow for sin. Awareness and sorrow. Not just aware, not just theoretically aware, not just, hey, I'm a sinner, no big deal. Everybody's a sinner. But sorrow, I'm sorry that I'm this way. I wish I weren't this way. It is awareness and sorrow for sin coupled with a desire, and these go together, a desire for cleansing and forgiveness. I wish I could be cleansed. It's an awareness and a sorrow for sin coupled with a desire for cleansing and forgiveness. And this is what John is bringing about when he preaches to these people. He's explaining it to them. And they're pierced in the heart, and they're like, yeah, you're right. Oh, yeah. You know, and if that hasn't happened to you, if you don't understand that, I don't mean to throw a rock in your pot. Well, maybe I do. I just don't mean to be harsh about it. It's possible you're not converted. And it could be that that's why you've never actually given up the sin that keeps hanging on to you, and because you've never actually articulated it to him and said, you know what? I hate that about me. I'm sorry for that. I wish I'd never done that. I wish I didn't do that. Would you please just expunge my record and cleanse my mind and change me? You know, maybe you've never done that, and it's possible. If there is no real Christian faith without this radical repentance for sin. You got to be aware of it. Here's the second part of the definition. So the first, awareness and sorrow for sin coupled with a desire for cleansing and forgiveness. Here's the second part, fear of judgment for sin. Fear of judgment for sin coupled with a sense of hopelessness about being able to save yourself. Woe is me. Why did he say that? Fear of judgment. Not only do I feel bad about what I've done, but I know I deserve to be punished, and I know that punishment can happen and will happen, and I know that wrath. See, that's why John talks about wrath. So does Jesus. He talks more about hell than anybody else. Jesus talks about hell a lot. Why? Because he was going to bear the force of it on our behalf so we wouldn't have to go there. This is a serious business. This thing about repentance is crucial. And you can tell when people think they're Christians but have never repented. It's because they take their salvation lightly and they live in unrepentant sin. They don't even bother thinking about it, and they just do evil. And Jesus said, "You do wickedness. I never knew you." That's in Matthew 7. So do not underestimate the need for repentance. It is the beginning of the gospel. And I would ask you if you have honestly repented. Remember that in Luke 18, where you have the parable Jesus taught about the Pharisee who said, "Hey, look how good I am." And then this tax gatherer, remember what did the tax gatherer say? He said, "Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." You have to know that and you have to say it. And if it's never been said in your heart before God, then make this prayer. Say, "Lord, would you please make me aware? I'm scared to look. I don't want to look at my x-rays. But would you please make me aware so that I can actually come and do this?" And if you haven't remembered that that's what you did as a Christian, maybe today's a good day to think of it again. So first, there is no Christian faith without radical repentance. And secondly, there's no real Christian repentance. Now we're turning the coin over. There's no Christian faith without repentance, but there's no repentance without faith in Jesus to save you. Now, what do I mean by that? See, Pharisees repented of their sins in a way. They said, "I'm sorry that I've sinned," but their purpose in saying "I'm sorry" was that I kind of let myself down. I thought of myself as a better person. Look, I screwed up, and I can't hide it because my friends know. So I got to just say, "Well, you know, I guess I'm a sinner, and I feel bad about that." But it doesn't drive them to come to Jesus in humility and say, "Would you please forgive me?" What it does is it drives the Pharisee to say, "I'll try harder. I'll just try harder. Give me another chance. I'll try harder." Baloney. You can't do it. So you got to understand that real faith in Jesus Christ starts with real repentance, but it doesn't stop there, because even a Pharisee would repent that much for a lot of reasons, not all of them pointing to Jesus. But a Christian says, "Lord, would you forgive me? Would you take the blame for me? I trust you. I'll put my full weight down on you, and I will dare to believe that I've been really forgiven, while at the same time knowing I'm really guilty." So let me ask some of you that question. You know, we're not talking about the repentance thing. When I was talking about that, you're going, "Oh man, that is me. I am so aware of my sin. I just cry out to God all the time. I feel horrible inside, lots of times. And if my Christian friends knew how horrible my thoughts are, or my actions, or stuff I've done. Oh man, yeah, that's me. That's repentance." And you come before God. Well, let me bring you, maybe encourage you to be fully converted to Christ. Because full conversion to Christ means you come to Him and let Him take the blame. And He took the blame for you. He took the blame, all the blame. And the Father wasn't pretending. He didn't say, "Now, son, you're going to die here, but we both know it's not your fault." That is not what happened. He said, "Son, you're going to die as if you're the one who did this. I'm blaming you for everything they've done." And the wrath of God poured out, so that's why there's no condemnation left over anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He accepted that. He really did take the blame. And now, some of you are not converted enough to understand that that's what's really happened, and you're really, truly free. And you're really, truly declared righteous and good in God's eyes. And so there's no sense of relief. There's only the sense of agony, but not the relief. Now listen, These two things go together. If all you hear is John the Baptist and you don't hear that Jesus puts his spirit inside of you and cleanses you, if you don't hear that part of it, then you're just going to be, you might look very religious. In fact, you might look a lot better than a lot of other people, but it will be simply out of guilt, not because you feel good that the Lord loves you. And you need to be converted too. I've had Christians through the years who have been Christians, they've been in church their whole lives, and they know a lot about sin, and they didn't know very much about forgiveness and what it really means. And they didn't understand what Jesus really did for them. And it's like this light comes on, and they have no problem talking about Jesus after that. So there's no Christian faith without radical repentance, but there's also no Christian repentance without radical faith in Christ's person and work. You've got to trust him to save you. So the combination of these two realities is what transforms your character. People say, how do you grow a Christian? How do you grow as a Christian? Well, there's a lot of things that are part of that, but I'll tell you, the one main ingredient for you to grow in grace, to be a humble, courageous, godly, growing, happy, joyful, aware, spirit-filled Christian, it's a combination of these two things right here. Being aware of how bad you are outside of Christ and aware of how loved and good you are in Christ. And the combination of those two things is transforming. It'll keep you from being a Pharisee, because see, if you don't think about the sin, you'll become prideful and you'll think, oh no, God saved me. He looked down, he said, there's a choice one. If you don't understand sin and repentance, if you don't understand how good it is to be a new creature, and you don't let the gospel get preached into your heart day and night, all the time, then you will simply be under low-level condemnation as a Christian, and so many people are. So that's how you grow. Now, I told you, we're almost done. Four quick things. And this, I'm going to shift gears a little bit. Jesus' ministry begins here. We see, and we'll see more about it next week. He goes into testing, and then we'll see his first miracles, and we'll move together through these things. But I want to stop for a second and give you four reasons why you should live in this constant repentance and confidence in Jesus. And I'm talking to those of you who maybe haven't given your lives to Christ. Or maybe you have and just have not taken out the contract, you might say, and said, huh, what is this about? Four reasons that you should live in this constant repentance, because good, solid Christians are constantly aware of their sin and constantly aware of their forgiveness at the same time, like I just said. Here's the four reasons. Number one, because you'd rather be wheat than chaff, wouldn't you? Of course. See, wheat and chaff are interesting because they're both organic, but one's alive and one's not. Wheat is alive. It has life in it. Chaff gets blown away. Why should you believe in Jesus Christ? Why should you repent and believe in him? Because you want to be wheat and not chaff. He says, my winnowing fork is in my hand, and I am giving life to anybody who asks me, but if you do not have my life, you will be blown away, because I'm going to get rid of all the evil, and if you're one of the germs that goes into the fire, then you simply are part of the fire. And as harsh as that is, I know that's not politically correct to say. I know it's difficult for us to hear, but that's why you should be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, it's why you should be glad you're a Christian, because you want to be wheat and not chaff. You say, well, you have to talk about the wrath of God. Yeah, you do have to talk about the wrath of God. People say, well, I believe in a loving God, not a wrathful God. So let me make a further disruptive statement, and that is this. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you can't believe in the love of God. And I'll tell you why. It's because love that is not holy isn't real love. It has to be holy. That means it can't put up with evil if it's real love. If you know anything about God, God is love. That implies his wrath instantly, automatically. Hell is real. That's why John the Baptist said, who warned you guys to flee from the wrath to come? You can't. There is this idea that you believe in a God of love and not a God of wrath is nonsense. You don't live that way. The people you love, you care about enough to protect them, even to committing violence to protect them and to confront them or whatever it is that might be a danger to them. See, love will not put up with evil. It will not. So the wrath and the love of God have to go together, and that's why the cross is the only message on earth that makes sense. It is the only message because that's where the wrath and the love happen at the same time and let the sinner go free. So, why should you trust Jesus? Well, because you'd rather be wheat than chaff, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. Second reason, because you cannot trust your own pedigree and your own righteousness. See, he said that to the Pharisees. You can't trust your own righteousness. Your parents won't get you in. God has no grandchildren. Remember that old saying? God has no grandchildren. You got to come directly to him. You can't trust your pedigree, your church membership, or any of that stuff. That's why he says what he says to the Pharisees. And that's why you need to trust the Lord personally. You need a righteousness that comes from God, and not your own actions, and not your own ability to live up to something. And that only comes through Jesus. Third reason why you should trust Christ, because you can't cleanse your own conscience or give yourself spiritual life. It says, Jesus says you need to be born again, but you didn't birth yourself, did you? You didn't give yourself life, and you don't give yourself eternal life. This is something only he can do for you. That's why you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot cleanse your own conscience, and you can't give yourself spiritual life. In other words, you can't burn yourself with the fire of purification, and you can't bring about spiritual life. What can you do? Well, you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do what John pointed his friends to, and you can do what Jesus said to do, and you can do what all the apostles said to do, and that is come to Jesus, repent, and believe. He'll give you new life, and he'll cleanse you, things you cannot do on your own, so that when your conscience rises up against you, you say, I belong to Jesus. It's an amazing way to live. Only comes through the gospel, and here's the final reason. So number one, remember, because you'd rather be wheat than chaff, amen? Secondly, because you can't trust your own pedigree, you can't trust your own righteousness, he says that clearly. Third, because you can't cleanse your own conscience. Only he can do that. It has to be somebody more important than you that says you're okay. You can't say it to yourself, it doesn't work. Someone important has to say it. You're okay. Only he does that. And finally, because you will never find another God, you will never find another message in which God loves you so much that he will immerse himself personally. John the Baptist, in the anointing of Elijah, the original prophet, as the last prophet from the entire Old Covenant, immerses God in the flesh into the water to be associated with us, to be baptized so that when we're baptized, we are associated with him. There is no message like that. That's why you need to trust Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you need to keep trusting him and preach yourself the gospel over and over and over and over. Martin Luther said, pound it into their heads every day. Well, it's because we forget. We start relying on ourselves. You will not find another God that loves you so much that he'll take the eternal punishment and give you his life. So, in Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus said, interestingly, he was baptized here, but then in Luke 12, he says, I have a baptism to undergo yet, and I'm under stress until it's done. And what do you think he meant by that? He meant the cross. See, because once he was associated with us, it was a foregone conclusion he had to die for us. And it was a foregone conclusion that he would pay for our sins and that he would not stay dead because he had no sins of his own. Once this baptism took place, it was a foregone conclusion these things would take place. And that's why he says, I have this terrible baptism to undergo. And it's going to divide people. It's going to make people either believe in me or not, and it's going to divide humanity into two groups. Those who trust me and those who don't. Wow. You will not find an idol or any other God who will say, I'll give you my life. I'll be baptized into your death so that you can be baptized into my life. He was immersed in your life and your death so that you could be immersed into his death and into his life. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. So you need to be a Christian. Bottom line. If you're not a Christian, you should become one today. You say, well, Pastor, you just could have said that an hour ago. I know. But you know what I mean. And if you're a Christian, you should be saying, I say this all the time, and I really mean it. A lot of Christians aren't glad they're Christians. They forgot how wonderful it is. You should be saying, I am so glad that I have this life. Help me to walk in that spirit. Help me to live in that purification. That's how you should be responding. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, it is a very simple thing. You stop talking about him and you start talking to him. And you say, would you please do this for me? Would you enter my life? I believe you. I trust you. I repent of my sins. I've got them right here as a list. These are terrible things I've done. Would you please forgive me of these things? I believe in you, that you died for my sins and came back from the dead, that you're the Lord of the universe. Even though I don't understand it, would you do that? He will do that today for you right now. And then you will be baptized at your earliest convenience here or somewhere else, but you will be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Trinitarian reality, the same Trinitarian reality that saves you. And you'll be eternally alive and part of the new creation. Is that not a good deal? After church, there'll be some of us up here that would love to pray with you about that. If the Lord's working in your heart, come up and get some prayer. Amen. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is beyond our wildest imagination. And even what we've talked about here, Lord, it hits us kind of hard, and our minds have a hard time grasping all of it. Would you please give us clarity? Would you help us to be smarter as Christians and live in these realities of faith in the real Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? We trust you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.